I remember years ago when we were in, I think, Walmart when I was a teenager, and we found a movie that was about a missionary. And we were like, oh, this seems like an interesting film. I don't remember what the movie was called, but we took it home and we began watching it. And right away we noticed this is interesting, but seemed fine. It was about a man going to an island in Polynesia, in the Indian Ocean, to be a missionary for a certain number of years. But it wasn't until halfway through the movie that we realized what was off right away. We throughout the movie, we were like, this missionary he's kind of, there's something about the way he's going about his mission work that's odd. And it wasn't until halfway through the movie that we realized he's a Mormon. We're like, that's what it is. We did watch the rest of the movie, but the rest of the movie was much less exciting for us. But the first half of the movie, there were hints, but you couldn't tell. It was never outrightly said that this was a Mormon. Although looking back on it, there was a reference to Brigham Young University and things that had just kind of flown over our heads at the time. But it wasn't until halfway through the movie that the word Mormon or Church of the Latter-day Saints, that phrase was actually brought up and used. And I thought it was interesting because I think a lot of times we can look at a lot of things that are called missions, and when we look at Scripture, think there's something off about that. This isn't quite right. This isn't quite what Scripture specifies missions to be. In this case, the missionary was no missionary at all, but rather a missionary of hell. An imposter bringing a pseudo-gospel to people who perhaps didn't know any better. Other times, it is very well-meaning individuals bringing a lot of good things, construction projects, child sponsorships, education, irrigation, technology, water filters, good things, but there's something missing. The gospel. Where is the gospel? Where is the whole point of the mission? Others go into the field and preach the gospel, but with little care for whether people will hear it or not. I will be the first one to tell you, we do not judge our success based on the numbers that come in. We're not having elders meetings saying, oh, we didn't get enough people in the pews this week. You know, we're going to have to change something about the preaching or change something about what we're doing. The method isn't working right. And we're also not saying, well, I don't care. You know, we're going to preach to people, and who cares if they come to Christ or not? We've done our job, and we'll just go home and have a nice meal. None of these are quite what Scripture defines missions to be. In the book of Jonah, we see a lot of big themes, but one of the themes we do see coming out is the theme of the mission of God. Now, the mission of God is an important definition for missions. Missions is the mission of God. What I mean is that missions, Christian missions, at its basic foundational definition, is to partake in God's mission. The title of our message this evening is Jonah's Mission. But I don't want to give you the impression that this mission belongs to Jonah. And in fact, in a lot of ways, we see Jonah kind of mess up this mission. We already have. But the focus isn't really on what Jonah is doing, but on what God is doing. In the mornings, we've been going through the book of Genesis, and we've seen Adam be created, and then Adam die. We've seen generations, genealogies, until we saw Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. All of these died and were buried in the tomb in Machpelah. And eventually Joseph and his brothers would die. And throughout that whole book, we only have one character that has remained throughout the whole thing, and that is God. If you had a book or a movie where all of the characters died halfway through the book, and then just started a whole new story, that would feel very disjointed. Maybe some authors and storytellers can pull it off in a way that isn't so disjointed, but what we see in Genesis is that the thing that connects the book of Genesis and in fact the entire Bible together is God's story. This is the story of what God is doing on earth with human beings. It is the story of God's mission. What we see here is a man who was called to partake in that mission for a while. He personally is of little consequence to the mission of God. Just as we as individuals are one of millions that God has used and will use to bring his mission about. No, the focus of missions is not us who deliver it. Nor is the focus of missions the ones that it is brought to. We know, for example, that Christ's mission to earth is to save a people for God. We're told in Ephesians 2 that we are saved for the glory of his grace. And to, after being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to then partake in the works which God predestined for us that we should walk in them. In other words, what we see throughout Scripture is that it's not about the missionaries and it's not about the mission field. It's about the God whose mission it is. And everything that missions is must be centered around this. If everything that we see missions being is centered around this, then our mission endeavors will never be human-centered. They will never be filled with false doctrine. They will never be ministering simply to people's physical needs, although that can be part of it, for sure. But ministering to their spiritual needs and their need for the gospel will be at the heart of it. And even if we find ourselves in a place like William Carey did, where for a long period of time we don't see any fruit, we know that it is God's mission field. It is God's work. And God will bring that fruit to pass. In our text, we finally see Jonah responding to this mission in a positive way. Instead of running from the presence of God as he did before, he now partakes in this mission. But even then, there is some trouble. But I think this is such a central part of this book, because here we start to see, really being shaped, what God's mission was for Jonah, for his people, in the first place. In fact, Jonah's attitude throughout this book in a lot of ways encompasses what Israel's attitude was in the entire Old Testament. So let's go into this text. Verse 2, we looked at verse 1 more in depth last week. So verse 2 begins with, "Arise, go to Nineveh." No time is wasted in obeying the command of God. The seriousness of Jonah's previous sin should be enough to spur him to immediate action. The last time he heard these words, the last time he heard God say these exact words, actually, in chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, go." The last time he didn't take those words seriously, it did not turn out well for him. He ran from the presence of God, but the presence of God would not be outrun. A reluctance to obey God can be just as dangerous as outright disobedience. And a slow walk to Nineveh can be just as dangerous as a dash to Tarshish. And it can bring the discipline of a wise God. I think we've all had, well, we all know the phrase that parents often say to their children, "Slow obedience is disobedience." And it's true, because a slow obedience, it shows a heart of disobedience, a heart of reluctance. that comes out in not embracing the command with the same zeal with which it is commanded. And yet there is a real sense here, although there is an urgency, that Jonah right away is go ahead and obey God, there is also a real sense of the patience of God here. The word for word repetition in chapter 3 of the command we saw in chapter 1 reminds us that this is not the first time the King of Glory required this of his lowly servant Jonah. And the first time he did not obey God has shown himself to be a patient and kind master, although not a lax and careless one. God is not impatient, but he is also not careless. He has an exact patience, a patience with a due date, a patience with the elect in mind. Not one of those that God predestined before the world began shall be lost. The takeaway from the mercy God shows Jonah here is both a healthy fear that should push us to quick obedience and praise for the great patience God shows us. There is no room for presumption when it comes to the mercy of God, for he is not obligated to show it and may withhold it at any time. So while we see here this glorious truth that God is indeed a patient God, and we can look at our own lives as proof. Every breath that we breathed before we were a Christian was a breath of rebellion against God. And even as Christians, God presses through such patience with our flesh and with our sin that indwells and is being put to death gradually by his Spirit. A great patience is shown, and yet that patience is not to be presumed upon. Do not test the Lord your God. Do not put him to the test. Do not test his patience with another rebellious breath. Do not test his mercy on you as a Christian with a thoughtless sin. Do not put the Lord your God's patience to the test, because he is under no obligation to continue to show it to those who do not, or to those who treat it lightly. These words echo for us the words of Christ after his resurrection and before his ascension. Words familiar to us, and yet also convicting if we have been unfaithful or even lazy and uncaring about the work Christ has given us to do. Those words come from Matthew 28, 18 and 19, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Go, therefore, and arise, go. They have that same, they're saying essentially the same thing with the same sort of push and urgency. The fact that Jesus had been formally given this authority by the Father prompts him to make this similar request of the disciples. And it clues us as New Testament Christians, as believers in the New Testament age, it clues us in that the same mission is there. The same purpose is there. In both cases, Jonah and the disciples are being sent into all the world, into nations outside of the chosen people of Israel, to bring them into the covenant community. However, Jesus' request and command is of a much greater nature. While Jonah was called to one city in Assyria, Jesus calls his followers to go into all the world, every nation without exception, and preach his gospel. And the other thing that makes this greater is the promise attached to this command is much greater. Again, apologize for my allergies. It's that time of year. Rather than being motivated by the prospect of a watery grave, Christians today have the freedom to be motivated by the great comfort that Christ will always be with us, even to the end of the age. You could say that Jonah was sort of motivated by a stick to his back, and we are motivated by a carrot in our face. While Jonah had experienced the consequences of disobeying God, very real consequences, consequences that have not disappeared, that still exist. However, God has reformed his people in the heart in such a way that we don't need the stick in our back to keep going. The promise that Christ will always be with us even to the end of the age is enough for a true believer, a true lover of Christ, to say, well, then I will go. Of course I will go. Like a child going into the pool, if dad's going with me, then I will go. If we abide in Christ, there will be no greater motivation for our obedience to the Great Commission than the fact that he promises us his presence if we are going about his business. Again, the negative truth is still relevant. I think Charles Spurgeon was right when he said, if you have no desire to see the gospel, to see the lost saved, then you yourself are not saved. Be sure of that. It is true that if we are careless about the Great Commission, if we do not follow it, we could, if we are true believers, we will bring on the strong discipline of our Father. And if we are not Christians, we will be judged and exposed for what we truly are. But for a true Christian, for a Christian who is walking in the Lord, neither of those things should be our main motivation, but the presence of Christ. Isn't that enough? Isn't it enough to know that Christ will be with you? Isn't it enough to go to your neighbors and friends and family and strangers on the street? Isn't it enough motivation to do this just because Christ will be with you always? That Christ will be in that conversation? That Christ will give you the words to speak, and by God's grace, Christ will be with you if persecution ensues as a result? Yes, it is enough. It must be enough. There is nothing better than the presence of Christ. There is no heavenly promise more appetizing than the presence of Christ. If the presence of Christ doesn't motivate you to pursue the gospel and to pursue missions and to pursue bringing the gospel to the world, friends, nothing will. Even the fires of hell will not at that point. We have a much greater reason to obey God than Jonah did. The next thing I want you to note about this text is we see the urgency and the necessity of this command and how it lines up with this command that we are given as Christians. The next thing I want you to notice is the term the great city. Notice how it is used twice in our text. First, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. And second, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. What does it mean that Nineveh is a great city? And why does the author press that point? We saw that actually said at the beginning in Jonah chapter 1 verse 2 that Nineveh is a great city. Now, you could make the argument, well, it's because Nineveh is such a large city. And yes, that certainly is part of it. However, the repetitious use of the word by the author, I think, suggests more. Anyone who is reading this book, anyone who knows basic history, basic ancient Near Eastern history would know that Nineveh is a great city. That point doesn't need to be emphasized in order to know that Nineveh was one of the largest cities in the world at the time. So what is the purpose of emphasizing the size or greatness of the city? Well, interestingly, the literal reading of the Hebrew in the second instance where it says Nineveh was, so this is in verse 3, where it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city." If you have the ESV, you actually might see the footnote that says this, but the literal translation of the Hebrew phrase is that it was a great city or an important city to God. The reason that most translations translate it the way the ESV has, saying it's an exceedingly great city, is because it's interpreted as being a superlative. It means, like, saying it's a great city to God just means it is the greatest of cities on the earth. So it is so large that even God sees it as a great city. But I think there's more than that as we look at the context, especially as we look at how the story begins to unfold. In light of the context, I think we can take this phrase more literally. God does care greatly about this city. So maybe there's almost a double use of the phrase here. It is a great city, indeed. It is a very large city, but it is an important city to God. We know this from later in the text, how God shows mercy on the city and argues this point with Jonah in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle." God is, I think, using almost a double entendre here. Yes, this is a big city, but it is important to me. It is important to me as a sovereign God that you go there and preach. It is important to me that the certain ones I have chosen in this city repent and show my name as glorious through their repentance as a response to your preaching. It is important to me, Jonah. So shouldn't it be important to you? I think it's necessary. Shouldn't you think it's necessary? I think it's of utmost importance that Nineveh be reached. Should you not think the same, my servant Jonah? This reveals something very important about the nature of serving God. Namely, that serving God isn't just about obedience. It is about conformity. Conformity. And this is where slow obedience is disobedience kind of can come into play. Because you can obey unwillingly. This is the way that we're called to obey our governors and authorities. Sometimes we have to obey them unwillingly, even if we don't agree with something they say. To a certain point, we still obey them. We're not called to conform to them, just to obey them. But our calling to God is different. Our calling to God is not just one of obedience, but one of conformity. That is, a conformity of mind and a conformity of action. This is how, if you want to know my interpretation of something controversial in the church these days, in Revelation, this is what I believe the mark of the beast is in Revelation. The mark of the beast on the forehead and on the hand, where the mark of God should be. The mark of God should be on our, not just our hands and what we do, but on our foreheads and how we think and who we are in conformity to God. But the mark of the beast is to conform to the world and to do the things of the world. Now, you may not agree with my interpretation, but I think you see my point. God requires conformity. And we see that Jonah here, although he obeys, and we'll get to this later, he does not conform. God expects you to think like him, not just act like him. And so when God says, "This is an exceedingly great city to me, this is an important city to me, I want this city to be reached, that is important to me," someone who is conformed to God will say, "Well, it's important to me too." You know, you have someone who loves you very much. If they don't initially care about maybe something you care about, but they start to care about it just because you care about it. We should care about things God cares about because God cares about them. And God cares about the gospel being brought to the nations. He cares about Nineveh being brought to repentance and having their this message of repentance preached to them. And so it should be important to his servants also. God does not entertain grumbling servants in his house. But those who are eager to do his will show themselves to be his sons and daughters, just like him. And this also reveals something very special about the nature and heart of God. Because the city of Nineveh represented the enemies of Israel. It was the capital of Assyria. Assyria would, in a few short decades, sweep Israel away and bring them into exile and take away their identity as the people of God to eventually become the Samaritan people who would be hated by the people of God. But not Christ. But these were the enemies of God. The capital city of the enemies of God. The dwelling place where the king of Assyria was. Jonah must have rejoiced at the thought that God had planned to judge Nineveh. He probably wasn't going to Tarshish for good. He was probably saying, I'm going to stay there until God unleashes his judgment and kills not only the greatest city among our enemies, but the king of our enemies who lives there. And then Assyria will be nothing, will not be a threat to us any longer. Not only is Jonah thinking in a worldly way, as if God did not have the power to save them from Assyria if they obeyed him, but he refuses to see things from God's perspective. That even those who persecuted and killed God's chosen people, the pagans who were drunk with power, are still important to God. God is kind to them. God loves them, not with the same love he loves his elect, not with that predestinating love that is irresistible, but he loves them with a kindness that is without excuse. God pours rain on the just and the unjust. God lets them breathe even though they continue to breathe out rebellion against him. God is kind to even the worst of pagans. There are some of the worst people that have ever lived still alive today in prison. I was reading about a man in the UK who is so violent with other prisoners that they have to put him in this glass cell in a basement of a prison where he can't have any interaction with anybody, ever. And you might think, and this man apparently has often tried to commit suicide and he begs for death. As hard as it might be to believe, God is continuing to show that man mercy. Even in such a horrible state, we could argue maybe even an inhumane state, because God has still given him a chance to repent. God's still given him breaths before he faces an eternal judge, a judge who will convict him to an eternal punishment that is completely just. And God continues to give him mercy, even in that cruel condition that he has been left in. God is a merciful God. He is merciful with the wicked every day. And he shows them kindness. And so should we. In conformity to God. Looking at it from Jonah's perspective, he sees these people as their enemies. Just as Israel saw Egypt at one time as their enemies. But listen to the words of Isaiah 19, 23 through 25. God says, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Egypt in the south, Assyria to the north, and in the middle is Israel. There will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Huh. Well, whose gods are they going to worship? The Assyrian gods or the Egyptian gods? Well, we keep reading. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That is a shocking statement for a Jew of this time. That God would call Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, alongside Israel. They, Egyptians and the Assyrians, will indeed worship together. Not the Egyptian gods, not the Assyrian gods, but the God of Israel. And God will count them as his people. This is God's heart. This is God's plan, and this is God's mission. Here God makes it clear that his plan for Israel was to be a blessing to her enemies. That is, a people that would bless the nations around them with the witness of God and bring them and defeat the realm of darkness in those nations and bring them to God. The idea was that those nations would repent and they would all worship together. Egypt and Assyria going through Israel, hearing the gospel from Israel, or hearing about Yahweh from Israel, and soon adopting the worship of Yahweh themselves. This is seen even during the time of Moses in Exodus 7:5. Even though at a first glance we might not see it, it says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. What is God's purpose for stretching out his hand against Egypt? That they may know that I am the Lord. God's not trying to bring an end to Egypt. He's trying to show them himself. So when God, and maybe you've never thought of the book of Exodus this way, but as God, what God is doing in the book of Exodus is he is indeed saving his people, but at the same time, he is trying to call Egypt. He is trying to show Egypt what kind of God he is, and that he is much more powerful than their gods, so they should worship him. God wants Egypt. God wants Assyria. God wants Babylon. God wants Rome and Greece and the entire world. God wants it all, for he is the God of all. God wants them to know he is the true God, and that they should worship him alone, and that they could have this God that is their enemy on their side if they would follow him. God wants them to know he is God. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 3:29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. It's not like there were Egyptian gods and Assyrian gods and then Yahweh was the God of Israel. But the God of Israel was the God of all. The God of everyone. God's purpose, although manifested differently in the church age than it was in the Old Testament era, is still the same. God desires to reunite his image bearers of all peoples, ethnicities, and kingdoms to himself. The actions of Jonah mirror that general attitude Israel had for hundreds of years towards this plan. Instead of showing Yahweh, they would adopt other gods. In fact, their adoption of other gods is so prevalent that most historians, most non-Christian and non-Jewish historians, believe that Israel, before their exile, was a polygamous society. Because there are so many, they found in the ruins in Israel, they found pictures and sculptures of Yahweh and Baal and Asherah all together. Now, as Christians, we know why this was. It's not that they were a polygamous kingdom, but I guess in a sense they were, weren't they? In a sense, they were not worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping the other gods. And it permeates even the history that we have and the archaeology that we have today, so that most historians believe they were just a polygamous society that made up Yahweh during the exile. Instead of bringing God to the world, they brought the world into themselves. Instead of dwelling in the presence of God, they ran away. And over again, God brought them to the brink of the stormy sea of death and saved them and put them back on the right path, and they followed it for a while and veered off. And the same thing happened again. This is what we see Jonah doing, isn't it? Jonah is very much a picture of Israel's attitude towards world missions. And we also see that in that, God is still successful. One greater than Jonah is here. The wording shows us that God loved the Assyrians with that kindness that they should repent. He wanted them to repent, and part of the purpose of this book is to challenge us as to whether we are on the same page as God on this. We should, if God has such an urgency to save the world and to bring the gospel of Christ to the world, that he would send the second person of the Trinity into human form to die naked on a cross for that purpose, then should not conformity to that give us a similar urge, a similar urgency, a willingness to sell all we have and follow him? That doesn't necessarily mean going overseas, but it requires a giving over of our hearts and a willingness to do whatever is necessary to bring the gospel. Now, let us look at the message itself and its content. We've looked at the calling and the urgency of this calling, and we've looked at God's motivation and his love and kindness for the city of Nineveh, that it is an important city to him. Now let's look at the message itself and its content. In Hebrew, there is a slightly different preposition used in verse 2 to describe the action that Jonah is meant to take when he goes to Nineveh than there was in chapter 1. The command in chapter 1 was to, and your translation might not mirror this, by the way, but it is a slight difference that starts to give us an idea of a change in, not a change in what God's commanding, but maybe a specific nature of what God's calling him to do. The command in chapter 1 was to call out Nineveh, was to call out against Nineveh. And the accurate or literal translation of our text would be read to call out to Nineveh. Even though the ESV still puts against. This hints to us God's true intention behind the command. I believe that the slightly, and I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill here. I'm the first one to tell you, you know, don't make a big deal usually out of small grammatical changes when looking at the original languages. But I think it starts to hint to Jonah, because it's word for word in every other way except this preposition, it's starting to hint to Jonah that God does want him to call out against them, but his purpose is that he would call out to them, that they would be called to repent, that it wouldn't be a hopeless message, but one which calls them to come to God for mercy. This certainly is part of God's motivation, so I don't think it's wrong to see or translate it that way. This hints to us God's true intention behind the command. Even though he worded it in a hostile way to Jonah at first, there is no mistaking God's true desire here. Nevertheless, confrontation is obviously an important part of that message. God wasn't lying the first time when he said he wanted him to preach against them. People of the world, especially in our world today, have a hard time understanding that God may desire the salvation of someone and yet still find it necessary to speak against them, to preach against them and to confront them about their sin. First, and they have a hard time seeing this for a few reasons. I think I have two reasons. First, this is because they have no realistic knowledge of the doom that awaits them.
and the urgent need for repentance.
If you've ever had young children, you know that the urgency you have when you see them doing something dangerous. If you see them getting a little too close to the electrical outlet, or getting close to that edge where they could drop and hit their head. And you don't say stop nicely, do you? You don't say it gently and calmly. You say it urgently. And it might even come across in the moment as mean-spirited. But the urgency and the volume that you use communicates the doom that is on the table if nothing is done. The Ninevites, before Jonah came, saw no reason to repent until the preaching of Jonah. But then they turned to urgent repentance, so that even the king was in sackcloth and ashes, a sign of the humility in his heart. Those who do not see the need for God to preach against them don't know just how bad their situation is. They would like a nice, soft message. They would like God to work with them a bit. But when you know that your death could come at any time, and God knows the amount of breaths left in your short life, and God knows the stubbornness of the hearts to which he goes to, there is an immediate reaction in the message, a confrontation. To hear that the city would be destroyed in 40 days is certainly a dreadful warning. But what about an eternity in the lake of fire? An eternity without the love and presence of Christ? If someone does not respond to that in the fashion that the Ninevites did, the messenger is not the one who's crazy. It's not the loving God, and it's not the loving God who's acting inappropriately. It's them. God would have Jonah preach against the nations and against Nineveh, not so that Nineveh would be driven away, but so that Nineveh would be shooken up to their predicament, that they would see just how much danger they are in and how urgently their response needs to be. The second reason that this missionary journey includes confrontation is because the only way they may have security and salvation from their impending doom is if their sins are confronted. It's not good enough to react to show and how much danger they are in, but to also show what is going to cause that danger and how it can be avoided. If Eleanor was going towards an electrical outlet with a piece of wire in her hand and was raising her hand towards it, I wouldn't just yell at her, "Ah!" I would say, "Stop!" I would immediately give a command that communicates how doom can be avoided, how the consequences of what happens if that wire goes in that outlet can be avoided. And so, as Christians, we are not called to just yell out into the world and preach against them in every way we find, but to communicate to them what needs to change, what the cause of their doom is, and how that doom can be avoided. Just like you cannot help an addict or an alcoholic without dealing with their substance abuse, God cannot help a sinner without dealing with their sin. Their sin is an affront to his kingship. It is a rebellion that poisons their soul, their society, and everything about them. Nothing is untouched by their sin. We cannot reach this world. We cannot bring Christ to this world, and we cannot change this world for any eternal good if we do not talk about sin. God will not suffer sin to remain
as it is for very much longer. Which is why he graciously gives them such a warning. And not only a warning, he gives them a time limit, 40 days. The warning he gives us is any minute now, any hour now. The inclusion of sin, hell, judgment, and the holiness of God in our message to the world is not mainly to show them God's wrath. But through showing them God's wrath, to show them his mercy. I want to say that again because this was something that hit me while thinking about this very hard. When we preach about hell and sin and judgment, we're not, the end of that isn't to show them that God is a wrathful God. It's to show them that he's a merciful God through showing them that he's a wrathful God. Because if God were not a merciful God, he would not have sent Jonah. He would have let the 40 days expire and rained hell on them. But God is a merciful God. God is a gracious God. And so, even through Jonah's maybe overly harsh preaching, God is showing them mercy. A warning is a merciful thing, isn't it? Much rather hear from your landlord you're going to be evicted in 30 days than to find your stuff out on the front porch one day. A warning is very nice, isn't it? It's helpful. It really helps us. Even if we don't like hearing it, it's good. So God, in showing his wrath, shows them mercy. A lion does not roar at its prey. Does it? No. A lion doesn't roar when it's hunting. Stupid lion. It roars when it's giving an enemy a warning. A rival, someone encroaching on its territory, it roars to say, come no closer, get out of here, back away, or you're going to get very hurt. When a lion is hunting, he's quiet. He's sneaky. He moves in a pack and takes down the animal without it ever knowing. God does not roar at people he does not mean to show mercy to. God does not roar with his wrath and judgment and say, beware of the wrath of God, if he doesn't mean to show those people mercy. Jonathan Edwards preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. A sermon in which he detailed the wrath and contempt God has for sin. And many that day were shaken in their pew. There are a lot of urban legends about that sermon, and I'm not sure how true they are. I've heard two. One is that he was never able to finish the sermon because of the wailing that came from the crowd. Another is that you can go to the very church he preached it in 250 years ago today and find fingernail marks in the pews from people who were so pressed. Now, whether these are true or not, history tells us it's no exaggeration to say that the congregation was moved deeply. A congregation that had before been very lax and lazy towards spiritual things. A bunch of people who came to church and that was the extent of their practice of faith were moved and changed forever by a sermon on the wrath of God. God roared and they were shown mercy. The other thing we can see in this text is that this message is specific. God commands Jonah, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against them the message that I tell you. Jonah has no authority to go to the Ninevites with his own words or opinions. He has no authority to add in or leave out whatever he would choose. He is meant to go as a representative of God and to be the very mouth of God. He is under the authority of God to be his instrument, accomplishing the good that God wants to accomplish. In this case, Jonah rightly perceives that this good is the conversion of the city, that God means to show mercy on them. Jonah's sin was at its root a resistance towards God's plan. Jonah didn't have a problem going to Nineveh and preaching if he thought that that preaching would end in the judgment of Nineveh. Today, the dangerous temptation to resist God's means and ends for missions and God's message can still affect us and cause us to wander out of the presence of God. We may not do it so boldly as Jonah did, maybe not even so intentionally as Jonah did, but we would do it. We do it nonetheless. I have seen whole denominations embrace a form of evangelism that at its heart did not have the gospel. What kind of churches do you think this evangelism will build? How central will the gospel be in those churches 20 years from now, do you think? When we refuse to stand for godly morality, are silent about the issues Scripture speaks directly to, or are unclear about the gospel in an attempt to make it less offensive, we are actually being rebellious towards God. We are running from his presence. A messenger has no authority to tamper with the message, only to deliver it. And yes, a messenger might sit down and consider how that message might be the best communicated to his audience. But the message itself must be communicated, and it must be communicated with urgency. Another danger is we can be guilty of over-preaching the wrath of God at the expense of the mercy and gospel. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Ray Comfort's method of evangelism. It's not a bad method for anyone, for a new Christian, I would say. But it's funny because I used to evangelize with people who are really trained by that. And it was interesting because the going through the law is often a very helpful way to point out sin. But I would hear sometimes people preaching to someone who was already convinced they were a sinner and already had a burden of sin and guilt on them. And the evangelist still felt the need to go through the Ten Commandments and convict them of sin. I think that's completely unnecessary. The purpose of preaching sin is to convict. When the conviction is there, there's no need to preach it anymore. When the person is convinced of their sin and they are desperately saying, as the people who listened to Peter's sermon said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You don't need to start by saying, "Well, are you a good person?" Get to the gospel. We know a lot of sects that have over-preached the wrath of God and under-preached the mercy of God and the love of God. And they do this in a few ways. It can be the focus is unbalanced. Sometimes it can be a preaching against sin that isn't actually sin or that isn't so clearly sin. And it can make a big deal out of small things. Often this leaves the unbeliever with an impression of works righteousness being necessary rather than the mercy God provides. Instead of showing them that there's good news, they start to get the impression, okay, well, I need to stop lying, I need to stop doing this and that, and I need to start going to church, and then I will be able to take Ray Comfort's test and say, yes, I pass now. Would be like the good... or be like the rich young ruler. All these things I've done for my youth. Although Jonah's message is a bit off here, God is quick to show him his care for the people of Nineveh. When we reach this world, we must have the heart that God sends us with. When people over-preach the wrath of God, you start to get the idea that they don't actually value the mercy of God, or that they don't actually desire it for those to whom they preach. It's the same with those who under-preach the wrath of God, that they don't take the wrath of God so seriously that they won't bring it up as a means to bring a fear of the Lord into the hearts of those they're preaching to. So both extremes kind of have the same problem. Again, conforming to God's heart is central here. Wanting what God wants, and God wants to show the mercy. When we reach the world, we need to have that heart. It's a heart of mercy, love, and a longing to see the sinner leave their rebellion and come humbly to Him. That kind of evangelism doesn't begin and end with a conversation or with a preaching or a gospel track. Usually, someone whose heart is conformed to God in such a way is on their knees before and after, pleading with God, pleading for a soul, pleading that God would sovereignly bring that person to Himself, crying over it even. I've known 14-year-olds with such a passion to see the lost saved that they were up at 4 in the morning weeping. Weeping for the souls of the lost. Remember, Christ died for them. What is a few sleepless nights of prayer for us? Any evangelism or ministry that is not done with this heart is no ministry at all. That spark of hope comes, and it disappoints Jonah, because Jonah, although obeying God in his actions, has not conformed to God in his heart. And therefore, he is not a true missionary. He is not someone who is on the same mission as God. He's one who is obeying God for other purposes, other hopes. Can't really say he's God's team member here. And so my encouragement and my hope for you today is that as you look at what God is doing in our church, in your life, and in the world, that you would see His mission at work. That you would see God's great desire that all would be saved. I'm not contradicting the doctrine of election when I say that. God does, in His compassion, desire all men to be saved. And so, should you. You should desire it more than anything. You should desire it so much that you would give your life for it. Paul desired it so much he would have been cut off from Christ to see his fellow Jews united with God. That had been cut off from the covenant through their unbelief. That's the kind of love God calls us to, brothers and sisters. And that kind of love will show an urgency, a quickness to obedience. It will show a preaching of the wrath of God where it is necessary to humble the proud sinner, the Pharisee, the person who is quite comfortable in their sin. And it will come in the gentle mercy to one who is broken, the burning wick that Christ will not quench. Because it is motivated by mercy. It is motivated by love. And it is motivated by the fact that this is Christ's mission. This is what He wants. Is it what you want? And if it's not what you want, then maybe you're on the wrong side of the mission. The missionary kind of situation. Maybe you're not a missionary. Maybe you are the mission field. If you have no desire to see the lost saved, perhaps you remain lost. Because everyone who knows God has the Spirit of God in them, a spirit that longs to see souls saved. Consider this. And if you do not have that desire at all in you, then come to Him who does because his desire is for you. His desire is to show you mercy and to conform you to the image of Christ and to make you a missionary, not like Jonah, but to make you like the one who is greater than Jonah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for your scripture, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you showed me, Lord, even struggling with my allergies this evening, still being able to preach your word and give it, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that it would rest in our hearts and grow in our hearts and draw us nearer to you in all things, in all ways, for your glory and for your name's sake. Amen.